Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit Hadashah Ministries is a twofold ministry dedicated to teaching the Jewish nature and heart of the Christian faith and introducing the Jewishness of Jesus the Messiah and the New Testament to the Jewish people in Israel. We continue our grand and lengthy study of Messianic prophecy in our series entitled The Marvelous Messiah. And we have been looking at the Messianic phrase, the Son of Man, found over 80 times in the New Testament. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite designation of himself as the Messiah. The phrase Son of Man, we discovered, denotes the Messiah's humanity, his identification with man as their Savior. And this was particularly borne out at the beginning of Messiah's ministry with his baptism. When Yeshua came to Yohanan HaMatbil, that is Hebrew for John the Baptist, to be baptized in the Jordan, the Baptist was astounded. He said, in effect to him, look, baptism is for sinners. I should be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. And Jesus said to him, said to John, let it be so now, for we must fulfill all righteousness. And after saying that, John baptized Jesus. Why? Well, obviously it wasn't because Jesus was a sinner needing to repent and accept salvation from a Savior. He was the Savior. He was sinless, and he came to redeem sinners. So why then was he baptized if John's baptism was for sinners and their public declaration of repentance and confession of those sins? Well, Jesus did it to identify with the sinner as their Savior. When he was baptized, Jesus was saying, I identify with humanity. I am one with them, and because I too am a man, I will redeem them from the fallen condition they have found themselves in this physical environment. And with that, Jesus was baptized. It was also to show that as the Son of Man, humanity would be saved in their connection with Messiah, Son of Man, by way of death, burial, and resurrection, which water baptism symbolizes, Romans 6, 1 and 2. So with that, Jesus was the Son of Man. He was the Son of Man because he had a human body. When the Messiah united himself with humanity as the Son of Man, he did so in several ways. First of all, he took a human body to live in. We mentioned that already, that the reason why God became a man was so that a body could be prepared for his sacrifice for sin. When the second person of the triune Godhead became a man, he also at the same time became a partaker of flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14, and lest we forget John 1:14. Jesus, the Messiah, was a real man with flesh and blood humanity. And when he rose from the dead, that the physicality of our Lord's body was not in any way diminished, denied, or cast off for some spiritual body with a spiritual resurrection. No, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a physical resurrection. The same body he died in was the same body he was raised from the dead with. He proved as much to the disciples when he appealed to the senses, the physical senses, as proof that his humanity conquered death and the resurrection body he had was still flesh. Remember what he said to the disciples in Luke 24:39, after he rose from the dead. Jesus said to them, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And he went on to say that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. So any idea that Jesus was raised in nothing less than his own physical body that he died in is a clear contradiction of the Word of God and a denial of one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. That is the physical resurrection of Messiah, Son of Man, from the dead. As it has been said, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. Remove that capstone, and the arch comes tumbling down. You are left with nothing. So, Jesus the Messiah was the Son of Man by way of his assumption, that is his taking up and living in a human body from conception to his resurrection and forever after. Once God the Son was conceived and born as a human being, he now shares in our humanity forever. And he will never cease being human ever. Secondly, the Lord was the Son of Man because not only did he have a human body, but with that came his human soul. Several times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus referred to his soul as well to his body. When he was facing the indescribable agonies of Gethsemane and the cross, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." I'm reminded of John 13 when the Lord realized the shadow of his cross was casting its long shape over him. He said in John 13:21 that he was troubled in spirit. We fail to realize that not only are the physical sufferings of Jesus the Messiah as the Messianic Son of Man are redemptive for us, but also the sufferings in his soul that went with it are also equally redemptive. That's an important truth that gets lost or forgotten by theologians when discussing the vicarious substitutionary sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for man's redemption. They forget that his sufferings and his soul during that process were equally important in his accomplishing redemption on behalf of fallen man. Indeed, when speaking of the suffering Messiah, Isaiah prophesied that he, meaning the Messiah, would see the travail of his soul. So the soul can not only denote the inward thoughts, attitudes, and emotional state of a person, the soul can also mean the immaterial, immortal part of man that lives on after death. There is a pernicious heresy that the cults teach, and which now, unfortunately, is permeating within the church, called soul sleep, which teaches basically that once you die, you remain unconscious in the grave. And then at the resurrection, you will be awakened, your soul will be revivified, joined with your body, and you will live with the Lord, provided you are in the company of the redeemed and the righteous. But the damned will be resurrected only to be exterminated from existence forever, and thereby they will no longer be conscience. They will be annihilated. Scripture simply does not teach this. Now, they will take verses out of context that talk about how when one dies, his life is cut off from the earth, his thoughts no longer exist, and so forth. But read that in its context. It's simply saying that that person's life here on earth ends with his physical life as well as his thought life. It ends here. But that does not rule out the fact that it continues on in the soul state in the hereafter. And Jesus makes this obvious and patently clear in Luke 16:19-31, where we have the story, the true account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lived a godless life, trusting in his own wealth, and he died, and his soul, his body was buried, but his soul went to the region of the damned. Whereas Lazarus, in spite of his abysmal poverty and pitiable condition, was trusting in God. He was taken to Abraham's bosom, the paradise side of, for the place of the departed dead. So, and that's not a parable, by the way, because in all the other parables Jesus spoke, he never used the name of a real person. So those who would advocate soul sleep and deny the existence of the soul after death and departing this life will try to say that that was a parable. And even if it was a parable, parables are told to illustrate spiritual truths. So, not only does the soul of Messiah refer to his inward thought life, his emotions, it also refers to that immaterial part of a person that exists and lives on after the physical death of the body. This was what the psalmist meant when he told us that the Messiah's soul would not be left to do, would not be left in hell, or more accurately translated, the place of the departed dead. So the soul of a person is infinitely worth more than all material things or possessions that can be acquired on this earth. Hence, Jesus warned Peter that it would not profit a man if he were to gain the whole world at the expense of losing his soul. One's acquired wealth cannot ensure the salvation of his soul. When Jesus said that his soul was troubled, he was talking about his inner life made up of thoughts, emotions, and his will. And when the scripture talks about the Messiah's soul not being left in the place of the departed dead, he is talking about that immaterial part of man that leaves the human body and survives its death. And this goes back, of course, to the creation of man with Adam and Eve. They were not only created as physical beings, but they were created as spiritual beings whose soul was encased and housed in a human body. Adam was the first, and all of mankind is like that. Physical bodies with immaterial and immortal souls. When God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, we are told in Genesis 2:7, he became a living soul. And so from this we see that the immaterial substance of the soul gives life to the body. The Bible clearly teaches us that man is a triune being. He is a tripartite person made up of body, soul, and spirit. We learn this from the New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 15:44, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and Hebrews 4:12. It is true that at times, soul and spirit, spirit and soul, are used interchangeably. Soul can mean the inward life of a person made up of his thoughts, his emotions, and his will, whereas spirit can be that immaterial, immortal substance that gives life to the human creature imparted by his Creator. Isaiah 26:9, Luke 1:46 and 47. One Bible commentator and theologian defines the distinction between soul and spirit, which Jesus both had as the Son of Man, in this way. He says, a distinction between soul and spirit can be stated thus. Soul expresses man as apart from God, a separate individual. Spirit expresses man as drawing his life from God. That's a good point. Also, we find in the Scriptures the individual uses of the words spirits and souls. These, like soul and spirit, are likewise interchangeably used. Spirit can be used for soul. Soul can be used for spirit, in other words. Spirit is to be understood, as the self when thought of apart from earthly connections. A good example is what we read in Revelation 6:9, when the blessed dead in heaven are spoken of as having been put to a martyr's death, they are called souls. That's Revelation 6:9. When there is no reference to their former bodily experience, they are called spirits, the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12:23, I believe. The Bible tells us that at death, the body, the tabernacle, the tent, the temporary place housing the soul and spirit returns to dust, is buried, interred, whatever term for burial you want to use, and thus awaiting the resurrection or redemption of the body. However, the non-material self, which is called spirit or soul even, if regenerated, goes to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. And he goes immediately. He doesn't go through some interim place to then be purged or cleansed or perfected that he might go into heaven, like what the Roman Catholic Church teaches with purgatory. No, the soul, if saved or unsaved, once physical death happens and the soul leaves the body, he or she will either go to two places, according to what the Word of God teaches, heaven or hell. Again, Luke 16:19 through 31 makes that undeniably clear. So if the spirit of a man or a woman dies, if born again and regenerated through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that person will then go to heaven, where the redeemed, all the redeemed who have died and are departed, await them. However, if the spirit of a person dies in an unsaved state, then the soul of that person then goes to the place of lost souls, called now hell. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, thus indicating that the soul of the believer after death lives on and is immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. And that is a wonderful promise and hope that we believers in the risen Messiah can firmly take hold of as we look into the face of death and our own physical mortality. Jesus said, because I live, you too will live also. In other words, because I will conquer death and rise from the dead, you too who believe in me shall also live and rise and conquer death as well. After he, our Messiah, has paved the way. So our Savior had a body, soul, and spirit, thus making him the perfect Son of Man, the paragon of humanity, the ideal man, showing us how all men should live. He is the perfect prototype. And none of us, I might add, can ever live as Jesus lived, because we are sinners. He is the Savior who saves us from sin. But when we accept Him and the Holy Spirit indwells us, then He can live His life through us in spite of our sinful tendencies and our failures. Now, when God the Son did become a man, there were voluntary limitations He took upon Himself. Because He confined Himself to a body and was thus localized, He could not then be physically present everywhere. However, that does not mean that Jesus ceased as God being omnipresent. He was omnipresent through a spiritual and non-material way. He still held omnipresence, even though He physically wasn't omnipresent everywhere at the same time. We know that because when one of the disciples, discovered that Jesus was the Messiah who they had been waiting for, it was Philip, I believe, in John 1. Philip realized that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. He went and found his friend Nathanael. And Jesus right away told him what he was inside and what he was doing outside when he was sitting under the fig tree. Now, how did Jesus know this? Well, he knew it because Jesus was God, and as God was there with Nathanael in a non-material spiritual way when he was sitting under the fig tree and no one else was around. And he was omniscient in that he knew what was within the soul, heart, and mind of Nathanael. Nathanael exclaimed by this supernatural ability that Jesus demonstrated. Nathanael proclaimed him the King of Israel and the Son of God. That's in John 1, verses 43 through 50. So even though Jesus limited himself physically to a specific geographical location for 30 years, that does not in any way deny his divine attribute of omnipresence or omniscience, as we see in the case with Nathanael. But nevertheless, he was limited in his body. And I do speak of a great mystery here, how both were true at the same time. That he was limited in a human body, and yet at the same time still retained the divine attributes like omnipresence and omniscience. The miracles of Jesus testify that as Son of Man, He was God in the flesh, who still had the power to create and exhibited attributes only God could exhibit. such as the act of creation, also omniscience and omnipotence. Remember when the Lord rose from the dead and He gave the Great Commission. He encouraged the disciples by saying, well, first of all, giving the Great Commission and telling them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then He says this, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. So the Lord Jesus spiritually remains with all believers from the time of His resurrection to the end of the age with the completion of the Great Commission. Only someone who could be God could claim such a thing, His presence with all His people at the same time, wherever they are found throughout the world. So, Jesus' physical limitations did not in any way impede His divine attributes as God. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute, what about when Jesus said in Mark 13:32, that of that day and hour, no one knows when He's going to return. And then He includes Himself in that. For we read, Jesus speaking, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So some would then say here that Jesus was limited in His omniscience because He laid that aside to become a human being. Well, I think that has been a problem text for some people. What then is the answer to this seeming contradiction? Well, I think we can go back to the Greek text, and like Archbishop Trench did over 100 years ago, discover that this is not a negation of when Jesus knows, a negation that He did not know when He would return, but rather, from the Greek syntax, when these words are properly translated, they actually show that Jesus, because He was God the Son, does indeed know the day of His return, but chooses not to reveal it to man. For we read here, in the Scripture of Truth, Sidney Colet, quoting Archbishop Trent, says the following about this Greek reading that affirms the opposite of what our English translation says. He writes, "It ought to be more widely known that the Greek translated but consists of two words, the simple English of which is if not. Thus, a," that's the Greek word for if, "and me," that's the Greek word meaning not. The late Archbishop Trench, one of the greatest authorities on words, when lecturing at a London college, called attention to this about 100 years ago, and it can be seen by anyone on reference to a good Greek lexicon, so that the clause should read, "Neither if the Son of Man, if not the Father." In other words, if I were not God as well as man, even I should not know. We have exactly the same thought in John 9:33, where these two Greek words are rightly translated, "If not, this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And so Jesus could declare, "I and the Father are one, and as He loved and was ever obedient to His Father, the secret of God's full purpose must have been known to His Son." Thus, this much misunderstood passage, instead of being a confession that Messiah's knowledge was limited, is in reality a declaration of His omniscience, since He claims in this very passage to be one with the Father, and as such to know all things. So, Mark 13:32, in the Greek text, actually affirms that because Jesus is one with the Father and is God the Son, does indeed know when His coming occurs, the time of His coming. If he were not God the Son, one with the Father, he would not know. That's what Mark 13:32 is actually teaching according to the actual translation of the Greek text. Well, I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.